Turn with me this morning, please, to Matthew chapter 16 in your Bibles. Matthew chapter 16. I want to share some thoughts with you this morning that I think will go right along with what we have done today. It's good to see everyone in the service. We appreciate you being here and bringing your families to church this morning. Jesus has led his disciples around what we know as the Holy Land, ministering. And he is slowly feeding them little tidbits of information that is going to eventually set up the scenario of him dying on the cross. As we know, Jesus went out and he called the 12 disciples to him. They were men of different occupations. And if you'll remember in Matthew, I think chapter 1, where Jesus called Peter, and he named him Cephas, which means a small stone. He called him to be a fisher of men. And as that group of men, through that probably 3 to 3.5 years of ministry, as those men begin to congeal into a unit, as they begin to trust one another, as they begin to trust Jesus, Jesus brought him to an area called Caesarea Philippi. There were two Caesareas in the Holy Land, and this one was identified as one where Philip had actually done quite a bit of work there, so it was identified as Caesarea Philippi. And it was there also where there was a center for the worship of Pan, the god Pan. And the people were also accustomed to Caesar worship. And worshiping Caesar. So this was an area that was familiar with the worship of different gods. In the Old Testament, it was a region that was especially noted for the worship of Baal, the Old Testament god of Baal. And so it was in that setting where Jesus asked the question of his disciples. He said, "Who do men say that I am? What's the scuttlebutt? What's the word? What's the word on the street? What are people saying about me?" Not that Jesus necessarily needed to hear that, but he's working his way up to a great revelation that Peter's going to have through the Holy Spirit. And so his disciples said, "Well, some believe that you are Elijah. They're calling you Elijah. And others are saying you're Jeremiah. And others are calling you John the Baptist. And you know, people don't really know what to call you." And he said, "Okay, so that's the word on the street." But then he says, "But who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? It's important that you know who I am because of what he will do." If you jump right over our text to go to the last part of Matthew 16, Jesus begins to talk about suffering and dying at the hands of the religious leaders and the Romans. He's going to jump right over to his suffering that's going to happen. And so, flashback, he says, "But who do you say that I am?" It's important that you know who I am in your heart of hearts, that you know exactly who I am. I've spent all this time training you and teaching you and giving you little hints, but I need to know, who do you think that I am? How many believe it's important this morning for every follower of Jesus Christ to have an absolute knowledge of who he is? Amen? No question mark. No question mark. No, I think. I think he is. Now, that may be someone here today. Maybe you're here today and you say, "Well, I think he is the Son of God, but I'm not sure." And that's legitimate. That's okay. I think not everybody, but many, many people find themselves in that spot. Who is Jesus? And as you work through that, it's all right to wonder, is he or is he not, etc. Who is he? But at some point, you have to make that decision. Either Jesus Christ is who he says he was and who he says he is, or he was the biggest lunatic of his day. We got to make that decision. Amen? Either he was the Son of God, either he was the Son of God, or he was a big fraud and a shyster. We got to make that decision. And I would hope that everyone in this building today would come to the place, if you're not there already, where we can say along with Peter, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Amen. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so that's what Jesus asked. He said, all right, we've heard what others are saying, but what do you say? What do you believe? What's in your heart of hearts? And Peter spoke up. And Peter begins to take the role of leader. He wasn't elected to that position. He wasn't nominated for that position. I'm not so sure that he wasn't even, I don't think he was groomed for that position, but I think he had some natural characteristics that God used. And he spoke up. And as he spoke up, he makes this incredible declaration. And we find it in verse 16 of Matthew 16. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He doesn't give the other disciples a chance to even think about it. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Christ, Christos, meaning Messiah. You are the Messiah. You are the promised one. You are the one predicted in the Old Testament. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are exactly who you have said you are. And I believe that. Peter makes that great declaration. Now, what's interesting is how Jesus responds to Peter's declaration. And it's always been my interpretation. It may not be yours or others, but this is what I think Jesus could have said. He could have said, "Wow, Peter, you're not that smart to come up with that yourself." But what he said, look at verse 17. He said, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." In other words, that word reveal, the word revealed is where we get the sense of revelation. If you go to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, and you open it up, some of your margins will show you that title, Revelation, means the unveiling or something that God has revealed to John who wrote it. It's the revealing. It's a revelation from God in heaven to John, who is in the island of Patmos, and it literally means the unveiling or to take the curtain off of something so everybody can see it clearly. That's what revelation means. And so Jesus said to Peter, he said, "Peter, Simon, son of Barjona, flesh and blood has not revealed." You haven't got this revelation from flesh and blood. You didn't think of this yourself, but you got that from God, my Father. Why is that important? It's important for two reasons. Number one, it's important because that's what God wanted the disciples to know without any doubt, that his son Jesus was the Son of the living God. Amen? But secondly, it was important because Peter allowed the God to speak to him and then by faith spoke out what was revealed to him. Revelation is an incredibly important part of the kingdom of God and of the church. And when God reveals something to us, it's like a light turns on. For example, maybe you found yourself at times reading the Bible, and maybe you read through a passage that you've read before, or maybe it's a new passage to you, and all of a sudden, and it happens differently to different people, all of a sudden, it's like those verses just come jumping off the scripture, the pages of the Bible, and in big, bold neon signs just begin to flash. All right? Or a light, or and I'm not talking literally, but I'm saying that all of a sudden, a passage of scripture just goes bang! And it's like, wow! It's like cooking a dish in the kitchen and adding a secret ingredient and going, whoa! This could make me millions! Hello? It's a revelation. It's a revelation. You go, I never saw that before. I didn't realize that before. That was powerful. In my first church, I had a guy give his heart to Jesus, and he was a rough and crusty guy, I want to tell you. He was from Eugene, Oregon. That tells you all you need to know. But he was a rough and crusty guy, and he didn't know much about God at all, but I encouraged him to start reading the Bible, and so he started reading, and he read the passage where Jesus cleared the money changers out of the temple, and he came to church that Sunday morning, and he was glowing. He was just glowing. Wow! Guess what I read in the Bible, Pastor? What did you read? I read where Jesus got physical with people. He whipped up on them. Can we do that? No, that's not quite the way we do things around here. It was a revelation to him. He said, have you ever read that before? Duh, no. Yes. But to him, it was a revelation. God revealed something in it. It showed Jesus not as a meek and mild, milquetoast kind of man, but it showed Jesus as a man's man. And that's what he needed. And how many know God will give us a revelation of what we need at that moment? Amen? That's why revelation is so important. And so Jesus said to Simon, he said, Simon Barjona, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. Jesus calls him not by the name he gave him in Matthew 1, Cephas. He will do that in a moment. But he calls him by his given name, his birth name, Simon Barjona. Simon Barjona, meaning Simon, son of, Bar means son of, Jonah, or Jonas, or dove. It translates to a lot of things. A lot of versions will say Simon, son of John, similar, all right? He calls him by his birth name, and he says, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. In other words, he was trying to tie Simon back to his birth name, saying, your mom and dad could not have told you this. Your brothers could not have told you this. Only God could have revealed that to you, that you are the Christ, the Son, that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. But my Father who is in heaven. This revelation then really showed not only Peter, but the disciples, without any question, who Jesus Christ was. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I put forth to you today that if there's anything important for a Christian believer, for a follower of Jesus Christ to know and to believe with all your heart, it is this revelation that Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah, he is the Christ, he is the Son of the living God. You need to believe that. Now, if you struggle with that, that's okay. Because I believe, you know, healthy struggle isn't a bad thing. But as you struggle and you pray about it, I pray God will give you the revelation he gave Peter so that you can at some point say without any doubt, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Because I want to tell you this, if Jesus Christ is not the Son of God, then why are we following him? Why are we following him? If he is not the Son of God, then he is just an ordinary man, and we could follow any ordinary man. If he is not the anointed one, if he is not the Christ, if he's not the Messiah, if he is not the Son of the living God, then he's just nothing more than just the founder of a religion. And I don't have time to follow just a founder of a religion. And neither do you. But I have all the time in the world to follow the anointed one, the Son of the living God. Amen? Because that changes everything if he's the Son of the living God. And so I pray in my heart this morning for everyone that is here, and I'll do the same for second service, that if you haven't come to that revelation yet, that Jesus is the Son of the living God, I pray that you will at some point. And I think if you keep searching and you keep looking, you will find that is true. And then, like Peter, you will be determined to follow him even to death if I have to, because you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's what separates Christianity from all other religions in the world, from every other religion, is that we follow the Son of the living God who was put to death, but he rose from the dead. Amen? No other religious leaders ever can ever make that claim. So this revelation. Then he goes on in verse 18 and says, and I also say to you that you are Peter. Now he goes back to the name Jesus gave him in Matthew 1 when he called him, when he first called him. He said, and so now I want you to know that you are Peter or Cephas. Peter's name in the Greek is the word Petros, P-E-T-R-O-S. And Petros is the Greek word for small stone or pebble or piece of a larger rock. Jesus goes on and says, and on this rock I will build my church. The word rock there, even though Peter's name meant the small rock, the word rock that he uses next is the word Petra, which means big stone, powerful, big rock, big rock. So he makes the distinction in the Greek language. We don't see it in the English so much. He says, you are, Peter, he says, you are the little stone, the little piece of the big rock. You're the little rock. But you're the piece of the big rock, and it's on the big rock that I will build my church. Why didn't Jesus build the church on the little rock? The answer to that can be found a few pages more in your Bible, because the little rock denied the Lord. The little rock was afraid of a little handmaiden standing by the fire. The little rock denied the Lord and heard the rooster crow. That's why Jesus wouldn't build the church on the little rock. Whether it's Peter or Andrew or John or Matthew or any of those disciples. No, I'm not going to build a church on you, the little rock. I'm going to build a church on the big rock. And who was the big rock? Jesus. Daniel chapter 2 says that. That prophecy that Nebuchadnezzar, that dream that he had, that there was a rock hewn out of the mountain that made that image that represented the major kingdoms of the world down to and including the Roman Empire. That rock that destroyed that image was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. The rock that Peter said the church is built upon. Peter would later write, the church is not built on me, the church is built on the rock which is Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. So he says, Peter, you're the little rock, and that's all right, but I will build my church on the big rock, the Petra rock, if you will. When he said that he would build his church, the word church is a simple word. It just means a group of people. A congregation of people, a group of people. And in the context of church, it's not necessarily meaning just our church. Now, we have a number of churches in battleground, and we have congregations, and those are churches. We call them churches. And they're wonderful churches. They really are. And we're just one of them. So we have a church right here. We have a gathering, the ecclesia is what it's called. We are gathered together. But when Jesus says, I will build my church, he wasn't talking about Landmark only, or he wasn't talking about Crossway only, or he wasn't talking about our Baptist church only. What he was talking about is the gathering or the coming together of everyone who accepts Jesus Christ as the Son of the living God. And in that context, the church is worldwide. It is, if you will, the universal church. The universal church. And we're a part of it. That group of people, that 1,000 Ukrainians that worship in Ukraine, Nikov, Ukraine, they are a part of us, and we're a part of them, because we're a part of the church that Jesus built. Amen? Amen. Come on. Amen? Amen. You said, I can't speak Ukrainian. Neither can I. But guess what? It doesn't matter. We have a language we can all speak, and it starts with a universal word called hallelujah. The same in any language. Amen? Amen. Come on. Come on. Get with me. Get with me. I control the clock. Upon that rock, I will build my church. And I love what he says next. Verse 18. I'm going to build my church, universal. We're just a small part of it. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. To prevail means to be victorious. The gates of Hades. What was the gates of Hades? The word Hades translates in some versions as hell. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What did that represent? To those men who were Jewish men, when the word Hades was used, they understood it in the sense of death. Death. That when you died, then Hades was the next step. And in their understanding of it, as we understand as in the study of Scripture, is the place of the dead was called Sheol, and it was divided into two parts, one for the righteous dead, one for the unrighteous dead. That would change when Jesus rose from the dead. When Jesus died on the cross, the Bible says he descended and led captivity captive. He changed the shape of Sheol. And he took all those Old Testament saints who had died in the Lord with him, brought them out, rose from the dead, sent them onto heaven, and now Hades was the place of the dead, the unrighteous dead. No righteous folks are there anymore. Praise God. Amen? But to the Jewish mind, to those disciples, when Jesus said, the gates of Hades will not prevail against it, Hades meant death. The gates of death will not prevail against it. Now, you know this well. You that have studied the Scriptures, you understand that gates, and I think Eddie preached on this a few weeks ago, the idea of gates. Gates were in the ancient world, was where the business was conducted. That can be found in the Old Testament, even in the New Testament. Some you can find the gates were important. It was the gates, it was said, the idea of the gates was whatever the gates represented would come out of the gates. That's what would flow out of the gates. If there was a decision for the community, it would come through the gates. The gate itself wouldn't move, but what came out of that gate was what was dangerous. And the idea of the gates could mean the strategies, the thoughts, the decisions, or even literally the troops of what the gates represented. And when Jesus said the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church, we could say that he was saying this: the strategies, the thoughts, or the decisions, or even the troops of hell will not prevail against the church. Hallelujah. Nothing of death will prevail against the church. In other words, the church will never die. I'm going to build my church on the rock, Christ Jesus, on the revelation that I am the Son of the living God, and the church will never die. And that is evidenced in this 2,000 plus history of the church. The church has been attacked by the gates of hell. The gates of hell have spewn out death. It has sent out legions of demons. It has sent out every conceivable thing that it could to try to kill the church. But guess what, folks? The church is alive and well. Hallelujah. The church is alive and well. It was Adam Clark, a man that preached the gospel and wrote commentaries before they had internet, email, typewriters. It was way back there in the 1800s. He said this. He said, "We may firmly believe that though hell should open her gates and vomit out her devil and all his angels to fight against Christ and his church, ruin must be the consequence of their part, as the arm of the omnipotent must prevail." In other words, he was convinced that whatever hell spit out from her gate, the church would defeat it and be victorious. Hallelujah. How many believe that today? If I didn't believe that, I wouldn't fool around with being in the church. Wouldn't be with it. I read the other day where our friendly atheist from Wisconsin took on an Ohio school and said, "Stop letting your basketball players pray before the basketball game, or we will sue the pants off of you." And believe me, they've got lots of money. And most school districts won't ever challenge it because they don't have the money. They don't realize that there's some pro bono attorneys ready to take on the case. You know what the basketball players did? They said, "You can't tell us we can't pray. I don't know who you are there in Wisconsin, but you're not going to tell us we can't pray. We're going to go on praying. But in addition to that, we're going to start having fundraisers." They started selling t-shirts and banners and cookies and baked goods to raise enough money to give it to the district so they could fight that lawsuit. I want to tell you, the church is alive. Hallelujah. Why are things like that happening? And that's not new to this generation. We've seen it. Every generation has had its onslaught of vomit coming out of the gates of hell toward the church. Do you know why the church has survived? Because Jesus said the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And you know why we have things like that happening against the church? In my opinion, it's because they're afraid of the church. They're afraid of the church. They really are. I know the devil is, because the Bible says the devil believes, or the demons believe and trembles. The word tremble in the book of James means literally their hair stands on end. I'm not sure what a demon looks like, but I know this, they have hair. And they believe and they tremble. Why is the church attacked? Why is religious liberty attacked? Why around the world is there opposition? Why is there such vehement opposition to the church? Because they're afraid of the church. They're afraid of the church because the devil knows in all this 2,000 plus years, he hasn't been able to destroy the church. And he knows he won't because he knows his end. His end is that he will find his end. And eventually he will be cast into the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. Amen? Amen. I will build my church. What time is it? That clock is wrong. It's fast. Move it back 10 minutes. No, I'm gonna wrap it up. And then he goes on and says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. They would be very familiar, these disciples, with that word binding and loosening. Some of your translations may reflect this, but this is virtually what these words mean. To bind something meant to prohibit it, simply to prohibit it. To loose something meant to permit it. That's basically it. Prohibit and permit. And what Jesus said to Peter and the disciples is, whatever you prohibit should be prohibited. And whatever you permit shall be permitted. If you jump to the book of Acts, what you'll find is that the disciples decided to permit some things the Old Testament prohibited. Because now there was freedom in Jesus Christ. That's why when Gentile believers came in, the church originally said, oh, you've got to be circumcised or you can't be a believer. And then after they prayed about that and Paul argued the case, they realized, wait a minute, Jesus gave us the privilege of loosening things here and they would be loosed in heaven, permitting things here and permitting in heaven. So they said, yeah, you don't have to be. And every Gentile said, amen. They said, no, you don't have to be. It's not about what we do on the outside, it's what we do on the inside. Amen. And so this whole idea of binding and loosening, sometimes we get caught up in the semantics of it, but really what it means is that there are some things that God allows us to permit and there's some things that God allows us to prohibit. And that's where the wisdom of the Lord comes in. But this is done with prayer. And to me, that's why the Lord's Prayer, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, what? As it is in heaven. So when we permit it on earth, it's permitted in heaven. When we loosen on earth, it's loosed in heaven. That's the power of prayer. You know what has kept the church from being destroyed all these years? Two things. One is because it's built on the rock, Jesus Christ. And two, it has been given the authority to pray in Jesus' name. Hallelujah. It's been given the authority to pray in Jesus' name. So when we come together on a Sunday morning and we pray for those requests, we're praying in the authority of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen? That's why we pray in his name. That's why, Jesus, your name is holy. Jesus, your name is life. Jesus, your name is power. Jesus, your name, et cetera, et cetera. Jesus' name is the authority that we have. I don't have time in this service. I'll probably do it in the second service. But I wanted to take you to Ephesians 5 and take you to the passage where it says, husbands, love your wives. And then you read on down, it says, husband loves your wives as Christ loved the church. Jesus not only established the church on the rock and said the gates of hell will not prevail against it, he also loved the church. He gave his life for the church. And I think sometimes, men, I want to talk to the men especially right now. The ladies, you can reverse this because the scriptures are clear that you too are to pray for your husbands. But men, one of the things that I believe God has given to every man, the responsibility, if you are married, you have the responsibility to love your wife as Christ loves the church. You give your life for your wife if necessary, but you protect her. You cover her. And you pray for her. And you bind some things and you permit some things in the spirit world over your family. Because I want to tell you, the same devil that spews out of his gates the vomit that attacks the church will spew out against your family and try to break up families and break up marriages. That's where, men of God, you've got to take the stand and say, no, it's not going to happen on my watch. And you gather your family around you and you pray for them and you cover them. And I don't care if you pray silently or you pray aloud. I don't care if you can pray good or you can pray bad. It doesn't matter. Men, when you take your wife and you take your babies around you and you pray for them, you are saying to the devil, your vomit is not going to get to my family. And I cover them over in the name of Jesus. And I bind what I need to bind and I loose what I need to loose. I want to tell you, that's a powerful, powerful impact that it will have on your families. Amen. 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 And you could carry that on to the church. Church leaders do that for the church. You carry that on to any aspect of life. And it all comes back down to Jesus saying, if you believe I am the Son of the living God, we're going to build a church on the rock and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. And when I'm dead and gone, the church, you mark my words, you that live longer than I do, you mark my words, the church will still be around. And when all of you are dead and gone, and those little ones out in those Sunday school classes have taken our places, the church will still be around. As a matter of fact, the book of Revelation declares it. The church will be here when the devil is cast out, because the church will not be defeated. Amen? Amen. 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 Let's stand together, please. Father, thank you for building your church. Thank you for building your church. We pray for those who hate the church. We pray for those groups like in Wisconsin, all over the world, who want to destroy the church. We pray for them, and we love them in the love of the Lord. We don't like what they do, and we will stand against what they do, but at the same time, we will pray for them and ask you to touch their life and touch their hearts and let them be converted and won to Jesus Christ in Jesus' mighty name. Thank you for the church. Thank you for the local church, where folks like us can gather together and encourage one another. But thank you for the church worldwide. Thank you for our missionaries who are helping build the church around the world. Thank you, Lord, for the church. Thank you that you gave your life for it. Thank you that you built it on the rock. Thank God you didn't build it on Peter, but you built it on the rock, Christ Jesus. And thank you that the church will stand. And we are on the winning side. And I thank you, Lord. Father, as we leave this place today, help us to leave encouraged. Help every man that is here today determine, I'm going to cover my wife, my children. I'm going to cover my grandchildren. I'm going to cover them in prayer. That's a responsibility God has given me, and I'm going to do it, and God's going to back me up in Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Amen. Give the Lord another clap offering today. Praise God. Amen. 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 Turn to someone, smile, and say, I'm glad you're in the church with me. Would you do that? You're dismissed. God bless you. I'm glad you're in the church with me.